who weren't here today, that we had almost 50 people gone this morning. And so just amazed at God's grace in our church family. And you know, we look forward to seeing more people gather together next week as well. But as we start off our time, just an announcement real quick. Want to make sure and reiterate again to sign up for the missions dinner, because you want to be there. So you want to be there, so sign up, okay? Just put it on the other side of the wall. Again, what we're looking for is some type of ethnic dish, and we'll have our time together tonight of fellowship, learning about our missionaries, praying together, and also gaining more information on the Africa trip. So make sure you sign up for that too. But as we start off our time together tonight, I was thinking about this morning's message. And I don't know, this morning when I talked about how Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And the scenario is that Mary's pregnant, Joseph then adopts, or marries Mary and adopts Jesus. And hence, Jesus is now a part of Joseph's family. In my family history, we actually have that type of scenario where it would have been my great-great-grandmother got pregnant out of marriage, and then the man was out of the picture. She has this baby, and then this man comes alongside and marries her and then adopts my great-grandfather. Now, in my family story, my great-grandpa felt shame because of that. It was in the 1800s, and there was immense shame to be born that way. And so he didn't tell his children until they were adults, and it was hard for him to communicate that that's what he was. But when I look at the story of Jesus, I mean, just look very practically. Jesus, while his situation obviously was different, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but there was still the view that people had over him, over Mary. And Jesus can relate to people like my great-grandpa and say, I had those types of things being said of me. But God is great. God reaches into any type of circumstance. God reaches into any scenario and saves and redeems and rescues people. And nothing is beyond the goodness of God. Right? Nothing is beyond it. So praise God, because without his goodness condescending to people in sinful situations, we'd all be lost. All of us in this room. But God reaches in into any scenario, and reaches in and saves, rescues, and draws people to himself. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll start off our service. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, thank you for reaching into each of our lives, saving us, and drawing us closer to you. Lord, we don't understand the magnitude, the depth of your condescension, your humility. But when we look at that, we see your goodness. And Father, we want to know more of that, more of you. So tonight, please, Father, show us more of you. Grant us greater repentance. Grant us greater zeal for godliness. Lord, as we sing tonight, I pray we'd really sing with hearts of joy. As we give, I pray we'd give freely as you've called us to give. And Father, as we listen to your word, may we listen with humility, submitting to your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The whole adoption thing is an awesome thought. You know, that Jesus, or that Joseph would do what he did. Just miraculous how God and his sovereignty has worked. If you would take your Bibles, I'm not going to do that. Take your hymn books, if you would, and turn to 56. Number 56. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings and round me ring the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, my resting in afar. And trees of skies and seas, there's land that wonders wrong. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the mountain light, the lilies white, the
to 72, number 72.
Us
over to one of my favorites, 266. 266. My hope is in the Lord.
Well, let's pray before we get into the word. Lord, we need you. And Father, with topics we're going to talk about tonight, I think and fear that sometimes we can become very arrogant. And we need to be humble and amazed that you would teach us anything, even what may seem obvious. God, we praise you for your grace that permeates in our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we ask again, Father, for wisdom, mercy, and passion for your glory above all things. Teach us your truth. Guide us as you promise, and do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, all because of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't think that I can stress the importance of this issue enough, that what we're talking about throughout this summer. I started this series 2 weeks ago talking about gender and sexuality. And I believe that this issue, honestly, I believe that this issue is a dividing issue and going to become more and more so for the church in America. This past week in Christianity Today, there was an article talking about how this issue is dividing the United Methodist Church. recently, I also saw that there was a Southern Baptist church in Southern California, that the pastor has decided to make allowances for divergent views on the gender debate. And so they came up with what they wanted to dub a third way, in which people could come up with different conclusions and be a part of the same church. But the Southern Baptist Convention didn't believe that there could be any such thing as a third way in this conversation. A few weeks ago, a pastor of a Reformed church in Lansing, Michigan, his name is Kevin DeYoung, he led his church to split from the RCA, the Reformed Church of America, over the homosexuality debate. And now his church is a part of the Presbyterian Church of America, not to be confused with the PCUSA, which makes allowances for homosexual lifestyle. In addition to all of this, we have people who are professing to hold on to a high claim of scriptures, stating that we believe and submit to the scriptures. And we also believe that the scriptures say that it's okay to live in committed, loving, homosexual lifestyle. That argument is even being made by a professor at Western Theological Seminary. He's written a book on that, stating that that's a right and biblical stance. And what's sad is that this professor's biography online, his little bio, says this: what is the gospel and how does it address and transform our lives? This is the question that has shaped this professor's academic and theological work. If that's the question that's shaping his whole life and all of his work, then how does he come up with an answer on this issue that is contrary to millennia of church history? That's contrary to the overt, clear teachings on the scriptures. If his life is about what is the gospel and how does it transform lives? I know that if I were to ask somebody like him that type of question, he would probably say something to this effect, or other people in that camp, in that belief, would probably say something like this: oh, Pastor Timothy, you don't understand the dynamics of this issue. This is like 18th and 19th century, 20th century, but 18th, 19th century slavery and our views of black people. And you know, Christians used to think that the 18th and 19th century type of slavery was totally condoned scripturally. But finally, through a lot of conversation, through a lot of debate, Christians began to see the light. And you know what? Someday you may see the light too, Pastor Timothy. You have your head in the sand. You're on the wrong side of history here. The arguments in this debate, it's been going on for decades, but it's become heightened. And I think that the arguments are becoming more honed in on, like sharpening a knife. The argumentation that people are using is more thought out. It's more straightforward. And I actually think that because of all of this, we as Christians need to become more vigilant and careful and even have more cohesive, coherent, gracious, and truthful answers to people. Because we have been granted the truth, and we ought to be able to communicate the truth with grace to people. Not that they're going to agree, but that we should know, what do we believe? And not only what do we believe, but why do we believe it? And not only should we be able to know what we believe and why we believe it, but we should be able to communicate what we believe and why we believe in a way that helps people to see the majesty and glory of God. That's what I want to try to do through this series. Now, before I get into tonight's topic and address a little bit further, I want you to understand why I believe this issue is so important and the nature of this issue as opposed to others. A few months ago, this pastor, Kevin DeYoung, received an email from somebody that said this: could someone please give a short, simple explanation as to why the issue of homosexuality is not like Christians differing on baptism or the millennium? Many Christians are willing to say homosexuality is wrong, but they'd rather not argue about it. Why not broker an agree-to-disagree compromise? Why can't we be together for the gospel despite our differing views on gay marriage? Why is this issue any different? Okay? Now, this is a good question to ask. Hopefully, they're really asking it to try to get an answer from it. Now, DeYoung, Pastor DeYoung, gives a lengthy answer to this, but I want to read to you part of his answer that I think is so important in understanding this. He says, commending homosexuality involves the core of the gospel because it urges us to celebrate a behavior of which the Bible calls us to repent. According to 1 Corinthians 6, unrepentant homosexuals, along with unrepentant thieves, drunkards, idolaters, adulterers, revilers, swindlers, and money lovers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven and hell literally hang in the balance. Of course, homosexuality isn't the only sin in the world, but I know of no Christian leader or Christian community promoting theft or championing idolatry as a special blessing from God. It is not an overstatement to say that solemnizing this behavior is in danger of leading people to hell. Listen, the same is not true when it comes to sorting out the millennium. In tolerating the doctrine which affirms homosexual behavior, we're tolerating a doctrine that leads people farther from God, not closer. This is not the mission Jesus gave us when he told us to teach the nations all that he has commanded. Now, I want you to get this, because you can have Christians that disagree on maybe end times things. You can have Christians that disagree over baptism even. And I'm not saying that those issues are not important, but I think we can all recognize you can be a Christian and come to a differing conclusion on this, yet the Bible explicitly says unrepentant people, people who pursue sinful lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when we're talking about this issue, this is different from other issues even. And that's why he says here that this is a central gospel-related issue, because the gospel is meant to affect our lives. Even Paul talks to the Corinthians and says, and such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been set apart, you've been justified. So we need to understand the dynamics of this. If we value the glory of God and we value that and trust that God has saved people unto good works, then we have to know, what has he called us to? How has he called us to live? By his grace. And we have to be able to help the world to see what sin is. Because, again, this goes back to the gospel. If people don't know their lostness, they're not going to look for a real Savior, right? And if we redefine sin as something lighter than what it really is, then we're not helping people to see God in his grace. So I hope that you agree with what I'm saying. I'm just trying to reiterate these things to help solidify this here. But the question is, in all that I said just now, can we back up these claims? If somebody says you have your head in the sand, history, you're on the wrong side of history, okay, can I back up what I'm saying here tonight? If we claim to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, we need to submit to it. We need to obey it. So is this really what the Bible says? Is what we believe really what the Bible teaches? Tonight, what I want to do in this message, I'm going to be talking about gender and sexuality, but I'm going to be doing it from a different angle. You know the adage that says you can give a man a fish or you can teach a man to fish, right? Tonight, what I want to do is teach how to fish. How do we come to the conclusions we come to? Or maybe to put it another way, if I come to a conclusion and say, God told me this, how do I have relative assurance that he really told me this? How can I have confidence that he spoke to me these things? Because Proverbs 14:12 can be a very humbling verse. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I think I'm doing the right thing. This, I think God wants me to do this kind of thing. And it could be leading to death. That's scary, isn't it? But praise God for a passage like what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, there's a way that seems right to me and how I want to live my life. Without God's word, I am utterly confused. I'll go this direction, that direction. But God's word has been given so that we can know what how he wants us to live, so that we can know him. And it's been given for reproof, for correction, for exhortation. So we can't just say, oh, you know, I'm just never going to get anything out of this. It's just too confusing. No, he's given us his word. So now, once we have the word and we understand that this word has been given to us to transform our lives and understanding his greatness and his goodness, now, how do I read it? Because you can have somebody like the professor at Western, or somebody like me, and we're both saying we're reading the same Bible and coming to completely opposite conclusions. Who's right? How do you know? There's two basic questions that I would say you have to ask yourself in the study of the scriptures, amongst others, okay? But just in coming to conclusions, two questions. I'm going to take it out of order. I'm going to take the second one first. When studying scriptures and in teaching you how to fish in the scriptures, the first question you have to ask is, what's the cultural context of this passage that I'm reading? Okay, so write that. You got pens? No? Cultural context. What is the cultural context? See, in the argumentation, even on this issue here, people bring up cultural context a lot. You don't understand the cultural context. And I think that sometimes we can get very annoyed by people who keep on bringing up cultural context. But I don't want to negate cultural context. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Cultural context is very important. I would go so far as to say you can't understand the Bible without understanding cultural context. But praise God that many people have done a lot of the legwork in cultural context for us. We have a Bible that's been translated into English, and the Bible translators have done a lot of work in understanding cultural context for us. Okay? So when they did etymological studies and said, what does agape mean? Agape in this context, agape here, agape here, agape. You know what? That must mean love. And there's certain nuances to that, depending on what the context is in the writing of it. So they've done a lot of the legwork for us. You can't understand even the scriptures without cultural context. So we have to ask, what's the cultural context? And I would say understanding cultural context is kind of like it's kind of like the difference between a black and white picture and a color picture. It's not that you can't understand the Bible if you just read it here, but there may be certain things and nuances you're missing if you don't understand the depth of cultural context. Like this morning when I talked about Joseph naming Jesus. And then you understand in the culture of that day, the naming of Jesus meant that Joseph adopted Jesus. That's very helpful, isn't it? That encourages us more in the understanding of the passage. Cultural context helps us. It deepens our appreciation even of the scripture. Now, there's danger, though, and people can take cultural context too far or not bring in the culture fully in their understanding, okay? So you'll hear argumentation say, well, the cultural context is this and this and this. Let me give you an example of what would be a wrong way to understand cultural context. Let's say 200 years from now, there's a guy studying Holland, Michigan. And in his study of Holland, Michigan, he comes across the professor at Western Seminary. And then for whatever reason, my sermon manuscripts show up too. Okay? So he finds this professor's book that's promoting homosexuality and those types of things. And then he sees a sermon manuscript of mine that says, marriage is a beautiful ordinance created by God. And then all of a sudden that person says, well, based on the cultural context, they were only a couple miles away, that this person defined marriage this way. And so probably what that pastor was referring to is even homosexual marriage. Wrong. Right? Because he didn't dive in deep enough to understand the cultural context. That person didn't study all of what I taught on the issue. That person didn't dive in deep enough to the cultural context. They just went surface level and said, this and this, I'm going to connect these two dots that shouldn't be connected. That's what sometimes people do in trying to understand cultural context. Oh, that existed. That means that this happened. See, understanding cultural context takes a lot more work. And I think it should require a lot of humility on our parts as well. To study with care, to study deeply, what is this really saying? What is God really speaking here in this text? Now, outside of this discussion of gender and sexuality, I would say, in general, in your study, you should be wanting to dive in deeper even with the cultural pieces and understanding more. Like I said, going from gray to color photography. And so if I can say this in teaching you how to fish, get good study helps. Find a good study Bible. Probably the best study Bible that I know of is the ESV study Bible. It's huge. You know, you carry it around. It's exercise too. Okay. So the ESV study Bible is a great study Bible. It gets into culture, gets into context, gets into these different things. Or find a solid commentary. It'll be work to read about culture context in there. But there's people that have done a lot of good work to help us to understand. And to help us to dive in deeper into the Word. So cultural context, if somebody says, oh, you don't understand the cultural context, I don't negate cultural context arguments. I'd say, well, then let me hear. What am I missing? All right. But we need to do a lot of work in understanding that. But the first question that I'm taking second is the message, the overarching message of the Bible. What is the overarching message of the Scriptures? In other words, if I come to a conclusion on something, is there internal biblical consistency with what I think this passage is saying? Because 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so I can't take one passage and say, well, it kind of sounds like this, when another passage overtly says, this is in contradiction. You know, no, God doesn't contradict himself, right? God doesn't lie, the writer of Hebrews says. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's words are consistent. Okay? Some people even take a view that God's moral decrees changed over time because of his patience with human beings. You go, what? If God is patient, that doesn't mean his laws change. That means he's patient with people. Okay, so the message of the Scriptures have to be consistent across the board. So if I say, okay, God's teaching me something, I have to say, oh, let me test that with the overarching message of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't interpret things sometimes wrong. That doesn't mean that I don't have sin that could affect my understanding. But, and here's something very important, God promises to guide his children into truth. See, and this is another thing that some people will say, well, if you don't know some things, and if you'll concede that maybe you're confused on some things, maybe you don't know anything anymore. God promised, Jesus promised to give us the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so we can be confident that God will teach us and will continue to teach us and guide us into his truth. Right? Yeah. It's not arrogant to say, God taught me something. I think that that's incredibly humbling that God would teach me something. Okay? So, if he's taught me something, it must be consistent with what the Scriptures speak, and it must be consistent even with the cultural context, what those words mean in the Scriptures. So let me give you a couple of examples of failure in Bible interpretation. I think we'd all agree with these. One example would be somebody saying, you know what, I read the book of Genesis, and I saw some polygamy going on there. I think polygamy's okay now. Well, did you read Genesis 1 and 2? And did you read that it says the man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife? Did you read that one? Did you read in the portions of Scripture where it teaches about marriage that God wants one man, one woman? See, what people will do is they'll go to examples of history of how people lived and say, oh, because that's how people lived, that must mean that it's okay for us to live that way. That's not an internally consistent message. What does God say about those things? See, because God is rescuing and redeeming people, which assumes that in the storyline of the Scriptures, people are going to have sins in their lives because he's rescuing and redeeming them. Okay, so that's a failure in understanding internal biblical consistency. You're not taking the whole of Scripture. You're just utilizing this one section and saying, see, this is what I believe, and I think this is okay. But the Bible says otherwise. Now, sometimes it can be a little bit trickier with the internal consistency. Some people will say something like, well, you know, I think that if the Bible doesn't overtly mention something, therefore it must be okay. So for example, marijuana usage or LSD or heroin or something, you know, they'll say, because God doesn't say don't do LSD, it's got to be okay. But then we say, well, what is the internally consistent message of the scriptures with regards to your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit? What does God say about taking care of our bodies, being created in the image of God? What does God say about idolatry? Because idolatry is saying, I need something that I wasn't created to have to have. And we elevate that thing above God. I can't live without this thing. Listen, if you're living like that with those things, then that's an idol. That's the internal, consistent message of the scriptures. So you hear what I'm saying, right? If we're studying the scriptures, we have to say, what's the cultural context here? And is this consistent with the overarching message of scripture? Okay? Now I want to get into two examples that deal with gender and sexuality. The first example is a really hard passage to wade through. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is the head covering passage. You familiar with the head covering passage? How many of you ever in your life was confused by 1 Corinthians 11? Just raise your hand. Yeah. And I bet that there have been some of you women who have thought, am I sinning by not wearing a head covering? Because I mean, better safe than sorry. Put something on my head. Because we want to follow after God. We want to know. We want to trust him. What is he calling me to? If he calls me to head coverings and it doesn't make sense to me, you know, if he calls me to it, I need to do it, right? Because he says, and I want to submit to him. So you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and here's the logic of Paul. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. Therefore, a woman that doesn't wear a covering is a disgrace. What? I'm following you. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of man. Man, the head of woman. All right, yeah, well, I'm getting it. Therefore, she needs to wear something on her head. What? I'm not understanding it. Then he goes on. He says, she dishonors her head, talking about the husband. But she was intended to be the glory, to be his glory, meaning the one that shows the excellence of her husband. So, he says, she should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I know it's more confusing. She has to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels and because the Father God is the head of Christ. And okay, let's just keep going. Therefore, women, obey, wear head coverings. And then the final argument, doesn't nature itself teach you it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair, and a woman's long hair is her glory? Whoa. What am I to think about this? Now again, as Christians who believe in the authority of scriptures and how God is authoritative over all of our life, we should take this seriously and not just say, you know what, we'll figure this out when we die. Because we want to live for his glory on this earth. Now, if I take the second question first, what is the internal biblical consistent message? I automatically have a question that comes up in 1 Corinthians 11. Because Paul says, doesn't nature itself teach you that a man shouldn't have this long hair? Now, when I think about that passage, and doesn't nature itself teach you? There's a question that pops up in my mind. It almost sounds like what Paul is saying is, this is a creation ordinance. Now, whenever the Bible brings up what's called a creation ordinance, that means that this is set in stone throughout all time. So embedded within God's created order, is Paul saying, embedded within God's created order, men should never have long hair. And then all of a sudden I think about the Nazarites. Wait a second. If it's embedded within the creation order, then why would God command the Nazarites to have long hair? God would not tell somebody something in general revelation and then in special revelation contradict himself. Do you hear what I'm saying in that? Okay, so then I'm going, I'm obviously missing something, right? Because I don't think he's saying embedded within the creation order. There's something else going on here. So you get out, maybe you don't get out a commentary. You're going to do the hard work, and you're going to study the history of Corinth and how they lived their lives. And you go in deeper, and all of a sudden you realize something about head coverings. Hey, there were cultural dynamics with head coverings in Corinth. That actually, when a woman wore a head covering, that signified her submission to her husband. And what Paul is saying in this is that's a biblical understanding. And in that culture, if the woman didn't wear the head covering, it'd be kind of like a feminist, you know, just saying, oh, who cares about the man? I break the shackles of these chains. And Paul's saying, no, you don't want to communicate that message. You want to communicate a message that is consistent with the scriptures. The woman is to be submissive to the man. And so in that culture, the woman wore a head covering. That's why head coverings, that's why he promotes this in this passage. And so when he says, doesn't nature itself teach you these things? He's saying, wouldn't that just be your natural understanding that the woman is supposed to be submissive to the man? Okay? And that the man is to lead. You're giving a portrait in your culture of gender reversals and gender role reversals if you don't do this. So I believe, in keeping with an internally consistent message with the scriptures and the cultural context, I can come to a conclusion that's faithful to the scriptures here. We can get into more dynamics and what did the whole angel thing mean and everything, but we're trying to do some deeper work in this, and we can see something quite clearly. I don't think that what Paul is saying here is that women, if you get older and you start cutting your hair shorter, you're a disgrace. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying something broader, and what he really is talking about is gender roles and wanting to communicate a biblically consistent message and even wanting to exercise care with the world that we're communicating the truthful message to the world. So that's 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I'm not going into necessarily, I'll get into a specific passage. The next issue is the issue of sexuality. We can talk about homosexuality, but as I even said 2 weeks ago, this issue is getting broader and bigger. What took decades with regards to the homosexual discussion has now we're talking about transgendered, and even what I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Facebook is talking, what was it? Somebody fact-checked it for me. What was it, 58? So 58 potential genders that you could have. Okay, so now we're just broadly saying, who knows? Who knows what I am? Okay, so how are we to talk on this? What's the overarching message in the scriptures with regards to gender and with regards to marriage and sexuality? Well, of course, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but in Genesis, Moses says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The therefore statement is Moses' insertion into the story, speaking a law or affirming a law to the nation of Israel. Why do we have marriage, Moses? Why do we commit to another person? And he tells the story of Adam and Eve and says, therefore, this is why. This is why they were the first examples of marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife. Okay, and we even learned a couple weeks ago about the complementarity and leadership of the man and submission of the woman that we see even before the fall. So now some people can say, well, you're just taking that passage of Scripture. Okay, well, let's fast forward to Jesus. Jesus, he even quotes this as well and affirms this statement when they're talking about divorce and remarriage, and he says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become, you know, he quotes this passage to the people and affirms male female relationship. Now some people say, but he's not specifically addressing homosexuality, but you know what, Jesus never specifically addresses pedophilia either, right? He's giving an overarching statement. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Well, I don't think he's really applying it to this thing. No, I mean, it's pretty clear. Umbrella statement. And now again, some people say, I don't think that's totally consistent. But here's the thing. Anytime you see male with male or female with female sensual relationships in the scripture, it's always, always revealed in a negative light. Always revealed as sin. Always. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul even gets specific. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you did a little bit of cultural context work in this passage, you'd see that the phrase "men who practice homosexuality" actually carries two Greek words that refers to the active and passive partner in the relationship. Or if we can put it this way, the more masculine and the more feminine. That's specific, isn't it? And listen, we're not just narrowing down on the sexuality issue. I mean, we're saying anybody who pursues unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But it is specific. The consistent message is those who pursue this way of life don't know God. Now, at this point, some people will again say, you don't understand the cultural context. But what they do is they take 21st century cultural context and place it over the scriptures. So here's an argument that's made. They didn't know about sexual orientation. So they were just commenting on certain behaviors apart from understanding your proclivity towards something. You know, they didn't realize that some people are born this way. And of course, but maybe Paul had some kind of inkling, because some people make the argument with Romans 1 that Paul's not addressing unnatural homosexual relationships. No, he's condemning unnatural homosexual relationships, not natural homosexual relationships. No, Paul's saying it's unnatural. Okay, but what we do, and it's a very convenient argument, isn't it? Well, they didn't know about sexual orientation, therefore he can't be speaking to that issue. Now, I know some people are going to think I'm absurd. I hope none of you here think I'm absurd for using this argument, but let's just go to the absurd argument. What if a child is born with a tendency to beat up their siblings? I mean, or just to be angry? I mean, when I was a kid, I had temper tantrums. Significant temper tantrums. Now what if somebody said to my parents, "You know, don't discipline him for that. He has an orientation towards anger. That's just what he wants to do. He needs to do that to let it all out, and then he'll feel better about himself." Now, I don't think anybody is going to say that. Maybe some people, okay? But most of us understand, you know, you wouldn't do that. The Bible is talking about the behavior, that behavior of sin, that behavior of anger is unacceptable. Doesn't matter whether or not he has a tendency to want to do that. He shouldn't do it, right? That's the same way God speaks with regards to the sexuality. Listen, everybody has certain temptations and struggles in various directions. The question is whether or not we're submitted to the Lord and trusting on his grace to be able to obey him even in the midst of temptations that we have. But just because we have temptations doesn't mean it's okay. The consistent message is the actions themselves, and even Romans chapter 1, is the desires are sinful. To desire to sin is sinful. Okay? So we have cultural context, we have an internally consistent message with the scriptures, and listen, Ventura, we need to stick to the Bible. We can't. I agree with one Southern Baptist person who said there is no such thing as a third way. There is no such thing as saying, okay, we'll just agree to disagree, that's fine. Again, if we're going to promote sin, we're leading people away from the throne of grace. That Corinthians passage, when Paul writes to them and talks about the homosexuals and the immoral, the adulterers and all of this, and when he says, I mean, you can almost feel it when you're reading it, when he says, "And such were some of you." Oh, how good is God's grace, right? That's the message we have to continue to proclaim. Even when the world says, "What? No!" We say, no, we're really trying to preach a message that helps us to understand the holiness of God and the graciousness of God and how he can change lives. Now, how we communicate this message, we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. More of the passages on how we ought to think about gender roles and sexuality, we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But let's just understand, just in general, in reading of the Scriptures, how are we reading the Scriptures? Are we being consistent? Are we trying to learn? And are we being submissive to God's Word, not merely submissive to what other people are saying we ought to do? Okay. Let's break off for a little bit of time of prayer. Tonight, what I'd like for us to do is pray that God would grace us and continue to grace us with sound minds. In the Scriptures, generally speaking, in our reading of Scriptures, our understanding of Scriptures, and even with this issue as well, and that also God would grace us to be able to lovingly communicate truth to the world around us. So let's break up for a little bit of time, and I'll close our time in prayer.
this way, be displayed, and move on. And help us, Lord, to help us, Lord, where we have our weaknesses, where we have our pride, please, show your grace to us, and let us move forward step by step, and for us, not because of our glory, but because of Jesus' glory.
Lord, we thank you for this night and thank you for your truth. And Father, may we always be reminded that we know your truth because you showed it to us, not because we were so smart. Thank you, God, for revealing to us your truth. May we always be humble in it. Help us, Lord, as a church family to cling to your truth. Not to be arrogant, but Father, that we cling to your truth because Jesus died for us. And Jesus is coming again, and without holiness, we will not see the Lord. But you've granted us your holiness, Lord, so let us live in it. Father, please keep us pure, keep us focused, keep our minds alert so that we can bring down those sinful arguments and the strongholds that hold people captive. Through the message of the gospel, Father, may we live truly for you. So, Father, may we be students of your word, clinging to what your word tells us. May we have diligence in knowing what it means. And, Father, may we have confidence in knowing that your Spirit is guiding us in all truth. Convict, challenge, encourage us. Comfort us through the power of your Spirit. We know you will. You've made the promises. We thank you that you're faithful. So we pray on the basis of Jesus, not on us, but on him, that you would answer these things in greater ways than what we can imagine. For your glory. Amen.